needed. We do have a handout here, and long before the computers had different functions on them called like cut and paste, there was this thing where you actually would cut out little things and tape and paste them on a page. And what you have largely before you is some cut and paste kind of thing, literally. We're going to talk about the one and the many. We're going to touch on some issues for application in terms of this was born out of this Civil War, fractured culture that we live in, where everybody's on everybody else's throat politically, and everybody is demonizing the other guys, and it doesn't matter if you're a half inch to the right, you're demonizing the person who's a half inch on the left. And I just want to kind of step back and give us what I hope is a pastoral look at this from a different vantage point, if we can. Now, when I say that, I do not mean in any way, shape, or form that there are not political positions that some folks take that aren't absolutely positively evil. There are things that are right and wrong. And I'm not saying that. Don't conclude that out of what we're going to deal with here. But we do want to look at some things from a really, really different vantage point. And we want to see that, you know what, this Christian faith that we have is very special. You know, in Jude it says, be building yourself up on your most holy faith. The word is holy is separate. The Christian faith is a completely different entity than Islam or Buddhism. And today we're going to find out one of the reasons why. And one of the reasons why is we do not have a strict monotheism, nor do we have a polytheism where there's this unlimited numbers of gods that don't have any unity to it. The very fact that the Christian faith is a Trinitarian faith has enormous consequences. It's invaluable for the proper functioning of any society. And when I say society, I mean the United States of America. I mean the world. I mean your family. I mean this church. I mean your football team. It has enormous consequences. The fact that the Trinity is modeled the way the Trinity is, where there are a plurality of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they are one. Who knew that the Trinity could be so essential and vital? I have on page one. Again, my motivation here is purely pastoral. It's not about politics. That little circle with a line through it is shorthand for philosophy. It's not about philosophy. Even though we are going to talk about a philosophical point, the application to politics, but even there, my desire is for the injection of a pastoral component to this nightmare that we are in the United States of America, and in New York State, the polarization. And it's come down even into the church where we're at each other's throat. If you disagree with that person must be evil or demonized. And I want us to, the Trinity gets along and it shows us a model for getting along. Even though there may be different functionalities at play, the Father isn't doing exactly what the Son does, and the Son isn't doing exactly what the Spirit has done. But they don't demonize each other. The two conclusions that I hope for, number one is this, is that where we see enemies, perhaps we will see, oh, they just have a different emphasis. Just be open to that. And again, I'm not backing off the fact that there are certain things, like abortion, that are absolutely positively sinful and evil. We're not going there. But secondly, the conclusion is, I want us to recognize that the Trinitarian faith is the solution, and it is the solution for our national politics, which is one of the reasons why I don't get excited about politics as much as I used to. And this idea of choosing sides just doesn't do for me what it used to do for me and what it does for some people. And why, absent the Christian faith, It's hard for me to be hopeful about any real positive outcome. There are some important texts for us to look at. I'm only going to read the first one here from 2 Corinthians 13. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." That's how 2 Corinthians ends. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Different persons, different functionalities, one God. We could look at Isaiah 48:16, and that's an Old Testament reference to the Trinity. You know, I and the Spirit has sent me. Okay, you can look that up for yourself. You can remember the passages in Genesis 1 and 26. You know, we've created man in our image. Let us make man in our image. This plurality is in the Scriptures. And then there's Deuteronomy 6:4, and that's the great Shema, the great confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Let us make God in our image. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And in some translations, that Hebrew word is unity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is a unity. Hear, O Israel, if you have an ESV, the Lord our God is God alone. So sometimes the Hebrew is translated one, sometimes it's translated alone, sometimes it is translated as a unity. And yet at the same time, let us make man in our image. Those are some important texts. Some other important terms, one would be perichoresis. That's a fancy theological word, but there's a reason why I'm giving this to you here today. And perichoresis represents the relationship that is in and between and among the members themselves and how they relate to the whole or the Godhead. And the word perichoresis itself, peri means around. So we get our word perimeter, right? You walk a perimeter, you walk around the building. What is the perimeter of this, you know, square or triangle? It is the distance around. Choresis has to do with this idea that, okay, we're going to make room for the other. My point is, if you're someone who is focusing on, and we're going to get to this as we turn the page here a little bit, but this idea of the one and the many is all over every single entity. If you're talking about a school, are you talking about the classroom, or are you talking about the individual students? Do you make room for the individual student, even while you also must make room for what are the needs of the classroom? Classroom has needs like good order and moving forward onto the next lesson. An individual student may want to raise his hand and provide this order. An individual student might not be ready for the next lesson. And so how do you work these things out is your ultimacy. And if you have a family, you're going to have the same kind of issue. You know, is the family unit the most important thing, or is it the individual children in that family or members of that family? And it goes many, many different ways. If you have a vacation that is scheduled and one of the kids in your family ends up falling down and has this emergency surgery, your whole family may suffer and not go on vacation because you need to keep the ultimacy, the importance of that individual member in mind. You don't want him to die. You're going to take him to the emergency room. He's going to get the medical care that he needs, but the whole family just sacrifices and didn't go on vacation. Likewise, you could have a family vacation and then somebody says, well, you know, I just would rather spend time with my friend. Well, guess what? That family member is going to sacrifice what they want to do for the unity of the family. This is all over, this issue of how do we deal with the one and the many. But again, in the Trinity, we're still on the first page here, the very last line. In the Trinity, there is complete and perfect harmony of corporate and individual interests. Perfect harmony, the corporate interest. What does the Godhead want to do? Meaning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as an entity, as one. What do they want to do? And what is it that is in the best interest? And what is it that the Father wants to do? What is it that the Son wants to do? What is it that the Holy Spirit wants to do? We see that in the Trinity, we have a perfect model For these entities, not competing with each other in any hostile way, but perfectly complying with each other, having a harmony of interest that benefits not only the whole, but gives glory to each of the individual members. Returning the page, what is the problem? The problem of the one many, okay? And philosophers talk about this. It is about ultimacy. Who and where is preeminent? And I got a list on the right-hand column there. Is it the group that has the preeminence or the ultimacy? Or is it the units? Is it the church or is it the members? Is it the family or is it the children? Is it the school or is it the student? Is it the team or is it the player? Is it the country or is it the citizen? Is it the business or is it the employee? I could add others to this, and this is one of the things that's happening in our world right now. Where is ultimacy? Is it in the nation or is it in the world? We deal with this all the time. If Alan was here, he'd tell us about his football teams, right? And he likes his players to do really well, but he is also expecting his players to sacrifice for the team because the team is one. For the team to succeed, you know, the pulling guard has to sacrifice himself and throw that block so that the halfback can go run down that side and the team will win. If you're in a military context, you expect your soldier to fall on the grenade to save the unit so that our team wins the battle. These issues are inescapable. They're everywhere in our life. Where is the ultimacy? And many of us who like to think that we are people who are always interested in what the individual rights are and what the individual responsibility and what's best for the citizens, we're the very same people who understand that, sometimes a soldier has to sacrifice himself for the unit. Sometimes we understand that a player has to take a different role for the benefit of the team to win. I know some of you guys like baseball. There's this thing called a sacrifice bunt, right? Guess what? You're out, but your teammate gets to run from first to second. Or you have the sacrifice fly. I got a guy on third base. You know, if I just hit the ball out into the outfield and the guy catches it in the air, I'm out. But my guy from third base, because I hit it out there and sacrificed myself, my team can win because the guy from third can tag up and come home. We understand sacrifice. Sacrificing the individual for the team. So these are the tensions. And over on the left-hand column, I write, all human activity has this tension. It's inescapable. It is everywhere. And everywhere it is exasperated, meaning it is made worse by our sinfulness. But I don't want to sacrifice bunt. I want to hit a home run. Right? I don't want to hit a sacrifice fly. It's exacerbated by our sinfulness and our selfishness. And all human entities are swaying and oscillating one way and then the other way, back and forth. And one of the things that happens is that there becomes conflict between the interests of the one and the interests of the many. And they are viewed in a hostile way. But that never happens in the Trinity. It happens among us, but it never happens in the Trinity. You can't find any evidence in the scripture. And by the way, we're going to introduce ourselves to Rush Dooney's book. This is a book from 1971. It's one of his oldest books. And he has, it's a pretty extensive, pretty thick, pretty dense book philosophically, but it's about this issue of the one and the many. It's about this issue about the fact that it is only the Christian faith that enables us to make progress here. A little bit of background from his book. The one and the many is perhaps the basic question of philosophy. Is unity or plurality, the one and the many, the basic fact of life, the ultimate truth about being? If unity is the reality, the basic nature of reality, then oneness, unity, must gain priority over individualism, particularism, and the many. Okay, what this means is that if you have a system like Islam, you don't matter. And you see that playing out, right? These guys martyr themselves for the sake of Allah. But the individual doesn't matter. Contrarywise, if the many or the plurality is the reality, then the unit cannot gain priority over the many. Then church and state and society are subordinate to the will of the citizen, the believer, or a man in particular. If the one is ultimate, then individual is a sacrifice of the group. If the many be ultimate, then unity is a sacrifice of the will of the many, and you have anarchy. So you're either going to have a situation here where individuals are sacrificed for the group, or you're going to have a situation where the group is sacrificed for the sake of the individual. Another word for that is anarchy. Everybody doing what they wanted to do, right? Israel had no king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so I want us to see value in the one and value in the many. And I think this is a part of our maturity, that if I'm someone who's always inclined to think in terms of the best orientation of society is always to give favor to the particulars, to the individual rights, I need to be somebody who says, you know what? Sometimes there's value in the group. Right? On the back page, I have this little thing that says, you know what? And you've all heard this story, right? If you have a stick, it's easy to break, right? You get a bundle of sticks, you can't break it, right? Sometimes there's value to the group joining together. But if you have a whole bunch of sticks and they say, I'm not going to stand next to him, I'm not going to join that bundle, I'm going to do what I want to do, then the group is going to be weaker and perhaps subject to being broken. Next paragraph here. The fact that students can graduate from a university as philosophy majors without any awareness of the importance or centrality of this question does not make the one and the many any less basic to our thinking. A little farther down, whether recognized or not, every argument, every theological, philosophical, political, or any other exposition is based on a presumption about man, God, society, about this reality. This is everywhere. And I'm going to get to the point that this is about politics, but we're not there yet. Next paragraph. The avoidance of this problem makes necessary a few elementary definitions. And this is something that you need to grasp on or you're going to be confused. The one refers not to a number, but to unity and oneness. It's the group that's the one. The many, when you're talking about the one and the many, the one is like the family. The many are the individual particular parts of it, okay? The one does not refer to the single person there, but it's the unit, the unit. The one can be a separate whole, or it can be the sum of things. The many, last line here, the many refers to the particularity or the individual of things. The universe is full of a multitude of beings. Is the truth concerning them inherent in their individuality, or is it in their basic oneness? I know you have page 3 there, but I'm going to skip to page 4 and do page 4 first. Page 4, top of the page. In Orthodox Trinitarian Christianity, the problem of the one and the many is resolved. This is great news. This makes the Christian faith really special. Indispensable for any hope of peace. Unity and plurality are equally ultimate in the Godhead. The temporary unity and plurality is on the basis of equal validity. Thus, there is thus no basic conflict between the individual and the community. The individual lives in community, and the community flourishes as the individual finds himself and grows in terms of consistently Christian faith. Instead of a basic philosophical hostility between the individual and the government, the believer and the church, the person and the family, there is a necessary coexistence. I need you as a member. We need each other to be a church. Neither is the one or the other reducible to the other. They cannot seek the obliteration of the other. Or it involves self-obliteration. And so when we go to politics here, We're going to see people on the right and people on the left, and we want to destroy the other guy. That will not only destroy him, but it'll destroy us. He talks about the fact that it is in Augustinianism and the Calvinistic faith that there is this possibility for true social order. You know, and that's why if we saw people in politics who really understood this, I can get excited about that. I can't get excited about someone who is just siding with the kids in the family and wants to destroy the family. I can't get excited about someone who just wants to retain the family but doesn't care if we even let the kids live or die. I can't get excited about that. The problem of the one and the many may be avoided in the classroom, the pulpit, and the press, but it cannot be avoided in life. Second paragraph. The question remains, which has primacy? Which has priority? Is the state more important than the individual, or does the individual have a reality that the state does not possess? What is the locus? What is the location of the Christian? Is it the believer or is it the church? How about marriage? Does marriage have a reality that makes it conditioned mandatory, irrespective of the condition of the husband and the wife? And do the persons in the marriage take priority in their wishes over the idea of marriage? You know, at many marriage ceremonies, there's this idea, this unity candle here. And your two lives are up, individual lives till now, and then you write, you put that unity candle together. They too become one. And in some sense, that is right. And that's a good expression of the Trinity in the sense that they too have become one. But this idea that you actually blow out your candle is really not a very good idea. You remain a person. You remain a person. Now, can a person in real life actually, and men are called upon to lay down their lives for their wives, we understand that. But it doesn't mean that the moment you get married, you cease to exist as a person. Yes, everything is flavored by the fact that you two are one. But this idea of the extinguishing of the candles is really, it is betraying a departure from the Trinity. Jesus didn't stop being God at any point. Neither did the Holy Spirit. Neither does God the Father. They are one and they are three. Last paragraph here. Since both the one and the many are equally ultimate in God, it immediately becomes apparent that these two seemingly contradictory aspects of being do not cancel each other out, but are equally basic to the ontological Trinity, one God, three persons. Neither the unity nor the plurality can demand the sacrifice of the other to itself. Ah, we can say, I'm going to sacrifice myself for my family, but the family can't say to any individual member and stay true to the Trinity. And what we have in politics is we have people on the right and on the left, and they want to go. And the people who are on the left, who are representing oneness, or what we would call big government, want to take individuals and go. There's no future in either one of them. And here's a recap of what I said before. This is the last paragraph. The wishes of a husband and wife do not take priority over the marriage, right? Because they are one. Nor does the institution of marriage have primacy over the partners to it. Marriage, indeed, is a type of eternal reality, meaning you become one, but you remain an individual, just like your spouse remains. The problem of the one and the many is solved in and by the one and three. And so there you have that little pictorial there. There's three persons in one. Okay? And so I have this little note here that mere political solutions are petty. I don't get too excited about them anymore. We're still on page four, my little other cut and paste notes. In some settings, We all see value and virtue in the sacrifice of the unit for the group, right? As I explained, military and sports. And so, you know, I mean, it's really common today for us on the right politically to say, oh, collectivism, oh, it's awful, it's ungodly, it's evil. Well, collectivism simply means saying that, you know what, there's value in the unit, in the group, right? The one. There's value there. Collectivism isn't always bad or wrong. I'll give an example here. Corporate capitalism is a collectivist scheme. All right? If you have shares of Apple stock, I don't know how many of you may or may not, but you know what? That's collectivism. We pooled our money together, and Apple's doing great. I sacrificed my whatever the price is of an Apple stock, but we're all benefiting. I don't want Apple to be destroyed, and I don't want Apple to destroy me. True balance is found in the Christian faith. Let's go back to page 3, and we'll draw a couple of applications. Now, this tension that we're talking about here is already high, it's already difficult, it's already exacerbated and made worse by the fact that we're sinful. Now, in politics, the ante is up even higher. It is heightened by the fact that political coercion is forced upon us, and it replaces moral persuasion or just volunteering to do something. Okay? So when the government passes a law, it's not like I want to help and voluntarily sacrifice for a new welfare program or for a wall or to increase military spending or to give to this other. We are forced to do so, and we are forced to pay for it. So that raises the stakes. So I have this little graph here, and you know, again, the one and the many, and on the side of the one, you really, you know, that is kind of like the Godhead. And on the many, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have the individual members. And so as we go down this graph here, we start trying to apply it to politics. What you have is, basically on the left, you can say, oh, these are like big government people. And on the right, it's kind of like small government people. So you have what, just kind of, for lack of better buzzwords, I have a centralized collectivist, right? Maybe we would think of socialism in that area. Maybe we would think of a Democratic Party in that area. Maybe we would think of statism. Okay, and on the other side, you have decentralized, and you have a libertarian, you know, every man for himself. We don't need the state. We don't need any government. That anarchy. And over there, you have private property, and you have what you might call Republican Party, and you have individual rights and individual responsibilities. And I have a couple of little notations here, and the fact of the matter is, if we're looking at it from, if I'm looking at it the way you're looking at it, you know, in our country, our problem is we're way over there in terms of oneness, right? Bigger government every year. We're way, way over there. And, you know, the likes of folks like, you know, Cuomo and Clinton and Bernie Sanders is over there and Nancy Pelosi is over there. What I want us to see, and on this side, what do we have? We have people like President Trump, people like Jordan Peterson, Sean Hannity, Rush Limbaugh. They're way over there. But what I want us to see in that other middle notation that I have is even though we're way over there, and yeah, it can be a good corrective to come back this way a little bit, but I want us to be open to the fact that it is not necessarily a greater virtue to be way over here if it means the destruction of the state or the destruction of the nation. Just like it wouldn't be great to be way over here and say that, oh, we want the children to have all of the rights, but guess what? We're destroying a family. Or we want all the members of a church to have all the rights and all the liberties and all the privileges, and the church dies, right? And so on the left here, you have oneness. On the right, you have plurality. On the left, you have strict monotheism. On the right, you have polytheism. And I would submit that United States history has been marked by a cutthroat back and forth of this tension. But the better and the only path forward really is the Christian faith, where we see these polarities, not in terms of hostility, but in harmony. And say, wait a minute. A state government is a good thing. And we all, even as individuals, benefit from the order that we get there. Even if we have to sacrifice some efficiency by having it there. And the people who are statists would say, wait a minute. We better not destroy individuality. One reason alone for that would be, we'll never have any individuals paying taxes to support us anymore if we do that. But you want a society to flourish and to grow, and that, you know, that happens over here. So I want to leave you with these thoughts here. Are we sometimes making enemies where and when it's more a matter of emphasis? Okay, somebody wants that government program to grow. Are they necessarily evil? You know, it's kind of like a family that says, gee, let's build a playground in the backyard. We're all going to have to sacrifice for it. But as a group, we now have a playground that we can all enjoy. Are they necessarily evil for doing that? And likewise, if you're a family and you say, you know, I have five kids, but little Johnny wants to take trombone lessons. No one else in our family has taken trombone lessons, but do we as a family want to make an investment to buy a trombone for Johnny to be able to play the trombone? It's not necessarily evil, right? So, I would like for us as a church to be able to step back from some of this polarity, this factionalism, this fighting. Of course there are things that are obviously evil. Of course. And there's just as many things on the right that are really evil as there are on the left. Abortion is a horrible, horrible evil. But you know what? A capitalism that is not based on the Christian faith and charity and hard work is going to collapse. It's going to destroy itself. It's not going to last anyway. But it's not virtuous. Maybe some of the matters of the right and the left are not matters of right and wrong. Just maybe. And then I'll leave you with this last point. The motto of our country is E Pluribus Unum. You probably all heard that from your 7th grade history books, right? Literally what that means is out of the many, one. The problem of the one and the many. Does that motto itself represent a formula, the trajectory of which is that the many, over time, will be sacrificed into the one? Just a question. I hope I haven't completely wasted your time here today. But you know, and again, the point is, let's love our Christian faith. See it as the most holy faith that offers a model and a solution that is not found anywhere else in the world. Because everywhere else in the world, there's going to be this gunfight between the one and the many. There will be no peace. There will be no progress. Comment, question, bulldoze me, whatever you'd like to do. Anybody? God. Come on. Something. Say it again. Good plan. Good plan. I think this is why we're going to spend just one weekend. Michael.
I think from if you use the example of a marriage, and you have a husband and a wife,
yeah,
and a husband and a wife differ on something that comes up,
yeah,
you don't kill the husband or the wife. Yeah. You have to work together, and someone has to compromise, and usually it's both, right? You have to both say, okay, I love you, so I'm not going to destroy you. Mm-hmm. And I think that can be really profound to see that we just don't kill the other person just because they don't agree with us, right, or they don't feel the same way we do.
Right.
If you do, you've destroyed the marriage.
Right. And their commitment, well, going back to politics, their commitment to their cause, in their minds, is just as powerful and just as virtuous as your commitment to your leanings. Chuck, go ahead.
The question about which is the locus of the of Christianity, the believer of the church. I've been thinking about that the last few days. Some reasons been bothering me, but I'm not bothering you, but it keeps bumping in my head. And I have to say, it's the church that is the locus. As individuals, we carry around Christianity, but then we're out in the public and we're exposed to all the temptations and all the degradation and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And we're tested. But when we come together in the church, we reinforce one another.
Okay. The point of this is that they have equal ultimacy. Okay? And it's kind of like, you know, eggs and an omelet. You kind of can't have one without the other. I would say, and I would agree with you to this extent, that right now the church has been so demolished in favor of individual believers, right? It's me and my Jesus, I'm going to do what I want to do, that the church has really been weakened. And we are, as individual Christians, are suffering, and the world is suffering for that. For the fact that we have made the believer the locus of the faith. That isn't to say the answer is the church. The answer is that they have equal ultimacy. Are you following me?
Yes. I would say I agree with you as far as the balance. Right? And I also would say it depends on the church model that you follow. You say, culture, you're right. It's only a fractured church. God knows who his church is.
Never mind. Father God in heaven, we thank you. You're our God and our King. And again, Lord, help us to worship you and praise you and to have a zeal for the most holy faith that you have given to us. It is special. It's unique. It's exclusive. It's found nowhere else. It gives us a model for taking that which would generally cause us to be hostile and encourage us, commanding us to seek harmony. Oh Lord, oh Lord.